Last week we wrapped up Luke 6. We wrapped up the Sermon on the Mount. We're moving past that incredible time in Christ's ministry where he was teaching to the large multitudes. And I told you that from this point forward, he starts to invest more and more in the smaller groups. And this is where chapter 7 begins now. So if you want to find your way there, it's chapter 7 of the book of Luke, the gospel according to the physician. And let's go down to just verse number 1 here. Actually, as you find your way, I'll give you another second. And let me tell you this. Chapter 7, if there was a word to describe chapter 7, the word would be compassion. Because what we're going to witness in chapter 7 is God in the flesh, Jesus. We're going to watch him show compassion to an assortment of people. And to individuals that some of them, you would never think Jesus would have anything to do with them. And yet, he is compassionate for them all. Okay, we're going to see him show compassion towards a Roman, the occupying army. They were hated by the Jews. And yet, Jesus is going to show compassion. You've heard it earlier, but he's going to show compassion to a widow. Okay, someone who had lost everything that mattered to her in life. And he meets her right where she is and he shows compassion. A little bit further, we're going to see him show compassion to a prophet who was wavering in his own faith, John the Baptist. Okay, so we're going to see all of those things. And I want you to keep that word kind of bundled up in your heart, compassion. Because that's what Jesus is going to teach us about and show us today in chapter 7. So chapter 7, let's go to verse 1. And Luke writes, he says, when he had completed all of his discourse in the hearing of the people, so he had completed the Sermon on the Mount, he then went to Capernaum. And a centurion slave, who was highly regarded by him, was sick and about to die. A centurion, just to kind of clue you in, was a Roman officer. He was, generally speaking, he was over about 100 soldiers. Okay, so he wasn't just the average Roman officer, military person, he was an officer. He had some standing in the army. Okay, and he actually this particular centurion seems to have some standing in the community as well. So it says, a centurion slave who was highly regarded by him was sick and about to die. When he, meaning the centurion, heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave, of his servant. This man doesn't fit the mold of what we would think of as a Roman. Roman was all about iron fist. It was all about cruelty. And yet in this centurion, we see care. We see concern for his servant, for his slaves. So he sees that the man is sick. He's not going to make it. He hears that Jesus is in the area. So what does he do? Well, it says that he sent some of the elders, the Jewish elders, out to get Jesus, out to tell him his situation, to invite him back to heal this slave, this servant. Now, you might be thinking, as I did originally one time, that just sounds kind of lazy. Why don't you go yourself? You know, I mean, are you too good to make the walk? But it's just the opposite. He knew that he himself was not a Jew. He was a Gentile. Okay? He knew that it would be disrespectful, or at least he believed in his own mind, that it would be disgraceful for him to go and ask something of Jesus. He's just a Gentile. He's not even one of God's people. More than that, so he sends these elders instead. He says, will you go ask on my behalf? Will you seek, will you petition him for me? We're going to see now in verse 4, though, I think Jesus felt differently. It says, when they had came to Jesus, these elders, when they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, he is worthy, the centurion, he's worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue. This man was a real leader of the community. The Jews loved him. In fact, at some point along the way, either because they couldn't or perhaps because it was destroyed, he rebuilt their synagogue for them, probably at his own expense. So he's what we would think of as a community leader, as a good man. So it says, now Jesus then, he started on his way. So Jesus says, well, I'll do one better. I'm going to go. He's a Gentile. Yeah, I get that, but I'm going to go. Jesus disagreed with this idea of this man not being worthy or not being acceptable for him to come to him. So Jesus, he starts on his way with them. And when he was not far from the house, the centurion, he sent friends out saying to him, Lord, Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I'm not even worthy for you to come under my roof. It was one thing. I there's no way that I was going to disrespect you and go out and meet you. But please, Lord, don't come any further. Because you demand so much honor, and my house isn't even worth you being in there. He's trying to profess his admiration and his respect for Jesus. But again, Jesus, he doesn't see this man as a Roman and these guys as Jews. He sees him as somebody who needs help. He's blinded to that. He just sees people. Man, what a lesson just in that. Wouldn't there be one? For us just to see people, not to see their circumstance, just see the person, see the fingerprint of God that He's placed before us. Well, that's kind of convicting. Yeah. Lord, I need to see people like that. I need to stop deciding before I ever meet somebody if they're worth my time. I need to see people as Jesus saw them. Love them as He loved them. It says back in Luke chapter 2, if you recall, Jesus, His ministry was much broader than just to the children of Israel. Luke chapter 2, this is the words of Simeon. You remember this when Jesus was taken to the temple as an infant, and Simeon held Him, and He spoke these words of prophecy. He says, "For my eyes have seen your salvation." He's holding the baby and he sees Jesus. He says, "My eyes, they've seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel." Simeon knew it. Simeon knew that Christ's ministry was much more than just the nation of Israel. He says, "You will be a light unto the Gentiles," which means everybody else. You and I should be very, very happy today that He's a light to the Gentiles. Because to the best of my understanding, all of us in here, we're Gentiles. And Jesus, He responds. We see a couple things about the centurion, though, in this little interaction, don't we? We see that the centurion is a humble man. He was in charge of 100 men. He had enough resources that he just built the synagogue. He could have been a very proud man. He could have been a man that you don't deserve to come into my house. But we see instead of that, we see a very humble heart. One that says, "Lord, I'm not even worthy to speak to you. Lord, my house is not worthy for you to be under my roof." That's humility. Can I tell you something? God loves humility. He hates the proud, but He loves the humble. There's a whole other sermon there. He wants us to be humble, to be a humble people. What is it that we're proud of anyways? Are we proud of what we have? Are we proud of our money, of our possessions? Can I ask you something? Where did all that come from? Isn't it all from God? Isn't all of this His? Whatever He's entrusted to me for this short amount of time, it's not because I'm just so great. He asked for me to be humble. And when I really want to come into contact with God, that's how I need to be, is humble. God doesn't want anything to do with a proud person. You still haven't got to that place yet where you realize what the source of it is. Humility. This centurion, he was humble. It says again in verses 9 and 10. Let me find my way back here. It says, for this reason I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. He says, I didn't even think I could go to you. But just say the word, Lord. So he's met him out there in the path. He says, just say the word, and my servant will be healed. Well, that's a little bit of faith there, isn't it? That's the second thing we see about the centurion. He's a humble man, yes, but he's also a man of great, great faith. When we talk about healing, don't we tend to jump into like the big scene that must accompany it, right? I mean, for you to really be healed, you got to go to a big gathering, a crusade type event in a stadium, and you got to work your way through 10,000 people. You know, and it's only little old ladies in wheelchairs and walkers. And they're all lined up. And somebody just talked about healing for the last 2 hours. And there's fireworks and pyrotechnics going on. And he says, "Okay, now we're ready to heal." I mean, is it just me that thinks about things like that? But listen, I that's what I get in my mind. That's the big game that people have put together around all of this. And this centurion, though, he's got real faith. And he says, "Lord, I know that all it takes is for just you to say the word. Just say it, Lord, and he'll be fine. I know it. I have faith in that." Sometimes I think our prayer life and how we try to walk out this faith is more about look at me than it is about look at God. But this centurion in his faith said, Lord, all you have to do is speak the word and he'll be healed. That's great faith. That's incredible faith. Lord, you don't even have to lay a hand on him. Just speak the word. The centurion goes on to say, for I also am a man placed under authority. He gets it. Okay, now watch this. He says, with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes. And I say to another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it. Why do they listen to him? Because he's the man in charge. Because he has authority. And he says, Lord, the same way that I have authority over these earthly men, you have authority over all of creation. In Jonah, if you're with us on our Wednesday night study, God not only caused a storm to hit Jonah's ship, but with just the word, it went away. He has absolute control. He is the man in charge. And because he's who he is, we should have faith that he can do what he says he can do. We shouldn't waver. We should know that, Lord, it's just by your word that is true. The centurion, he had great faith. So great, in fact, that Jesus, it says, now when Jesus heard this, when Jesus was listening to the centurion, he marveled at him and turned to the crowd that was following him. Before I tell you what he said, he marveled at this man. Jesus is walking up to this guy's house and this guy says, Lord, if you'll just speak the word, I know that you're the man in charge. I have faith that you can heal him. And Jesus must have did something like, wow. That's pretty cool. And he turns back and looks at all the people of Israel and he's like, what's wrong with you guys? Did you hear him? That is pretty awesome. He marveled at this man's faith. Only one other time did that happen in Scripture. You probably know the story. The woman, her daughter was sick. And she wasn't a Samaritan. What was she? She's a Canaanite. She was a Canaanite woman. It's back in Matthew 15, I think. Okay, but this woman, her daughter's sick, and she approaches Jesus, and she's begging him. Says, Lord, Lord, please heal my child. And Jesus makes a comment to her. He says, hey, listen, I'm here first for the children of Israel. And it wouldn't be right for us to give the children's food to the dogs. And you'd have thought the woman would have went, well, hey, forget you then. But she had great faith. And she got even closer to him and she held onto his feet and she said, Lord, please, I'll just take the crumbs off of your table. And it said that Jesus, he did the same thing there. He marveled at her faith. He says, your faith, yes, she's healed. Healed her daughter right there. This woman, she refused to give up on God. She wasn't willing to accept anything but his best. And Jesus said, that is great faith. The centurion, he did the same. But can I ask you something? Why is it that those two individuals, both of them non-Jews, both of them Gentiles, how is it that they come to have this incredible faith? And the couple hundred people who have been following Jesus, all the Jewish people, they seem to have no faith at all. These two probably knew very little, if anything, about the Scriptures. Maybe just a touch. There were people in this group, teachers and scribes and Pharisees, who knew the Scripture. They memorized it. They knew it, and yet they had no faith. How does that happen? I think it still happens today. How does that happen? How do we know so much about God yet walk in life with no faith? I think it's because there's a big difference, folks. There's a big, big difference between knowing more and more about God and actually believing that He is who He says He is. A lot of us in our walks, we come to a place where we realize and we concede the fact that He is able to do all things. But I don't think many of us come to a place where we say He's also willing to do these things. Why is it that you have believers who are willing to invest their eternity in the name of Jesus Christ, but don't trust Him to take care of them on a Monday, here and now. They think He can save their soul, but He couldn't possibly handle my situation. And I would tell you, that's foolishness. God is everything that He says He is. He is the source of our faith. And He wants you to be a faithful servant. He wants you to have faith in what He says. But it's so much more than just knowing it. It's about believing. I know that God created the earth in 7 days. I know that He flooded the earth. I know that He came down. I know that He died on a cross. I know all of those things, and so do you. But man, when the rubber meets the road in life, do I really believe that? Do I really believe that the hand that scooped out the ocean? Why is it that I don't believe that that same hand can hold me tight and keep me safe? Why? That centurion, he had real faith. And Jesus marveled at it. That Canaanite woman, she had real faith and He marveled at them. Let's continue here. So Jesus, He turns back to the crowd. He says, I say to you, not even in all of Israel have I found such great faith. It's a pretty cutting remark there. It says, when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. Jesus spoke the word, and guess what, friends? It happened. She was healed. Another story about Jesus' compassion here starts in verse 11. It says, soon afterwards that, just very shortly afterwards, He went to the city of Nain, and His disciples were going along with Him, accompanied by a large crowd. So it's kind of this big posse, you know? This big entourage is moving down the road from Capernaum to Nain. It's about a day's travel. So sometime early the next day, the next afternoon, Jesus and this large crowd, they show up at Nain. And as they're walking into the city, as they're going through the gates, it says, now as He approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out. He was the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a sizable crowd from the city was with her. So we've got this little impasse, right? You got a large crowd with Jesus, and a large crowd with this widow, all going out to bury the son. Can I tell you that on the road there to Nain, at the front of the city gates that day, I think there were four very important meetings. Four things that happened. And on a sense, they're a very physical way, but also I think they speak to us about our spiritual walks as well. Okay, so four meetings that occurred there. The first one was between these two crowds. You got this large crowd following Jesus, and they're heading into the city. And then you have this other crowd heading out to the grave. Do you see any symbolism in this? You're going to be one of the two crowds. You're either going to follow Christ into the city that He's built for us in heaven, the new Jerusalem, our eternal home. You'll follow Him, you'll walk with Him to the city, or you'll be with the rest of the world, and your destination is the grave. But you will be part of one of the two crowds. And the only difference in the crowds, there's only one difference. Because the crowd heading to the grave, there's a lot of good people in that crowd. And a lot of the people heading into the city, some of them you wouldn't think of as being such a good person. So what's the only difference between these two crowds? It's Jesus. That's it. You take Jesus out of this crowd and they're just as lost as anybody else. But with Jesus, they have purpose. They have direction. They're heading to their home. Friends, choose the right crowd today. All right? And again, it doesn't matter who else is in that crowd with you. It matters who's leading you. Are you in that crowd behind Jesus, or are you in this crowd heading to the grave? But that wasn't the only meeting. Let's go here. 11 and 12. Now as He approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother. Well, there was a meeting that day at the gates between two sons as well. You had the son of the widow who was dead, and you had the Son of God. This son of the widow, nobody knew it yet, but he was dead but destined to live. Jesus Christ lived a life where He was destined to die. He knew it from the get-go. He understood it. He accepted it. He took every step in his life with that in mind, with very specific purpose. He would not be drawn to the left or to the right. He lived a life for one reason, so that he might die. He would take our place on the cross. He would die for our sins. This widow's son, he's dead right now, but Jesus is about to destine him to be alive again. So there were these two sons that met there as well. Verse 13 then says, when the Lord saw her, when Jesus saw the widow, it says he felt compassion for her. There's that word. He felt compassion. What does that mean? We talk about it a lot, don't we? What is compassion? Are you waiting for me? Or caring? Love? Empathy? Saw a definition this week I kind of liked. It was, your pain in my heart. I think that's compassion. It's where I say, you know what? Yeah, this is your pain, but I feel it in my heart. And when Jesus saw that widow, it says that he had compassion. He felt compassion for her, and he said to her, do not weep. Jesus is about to do something pretty exciting here. He says, do not weep. Now, there's another meeting here, though, right? There's a meeting of this suffering widow. And she comes in contact with the suffering servant, doesn't she? Here's a third meeting. The widow who suffered the loss of her son comes into contact with the Son of God who is suffering the sin of the world. It's Isaiah 53. I'll find it for you here, but you can just make a note next to this portion of Scripture. Isaiah 53. I want to share with you who our God is. It says, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor is his appearance that we should be attracted to him. Instead, he was despised and forsaken of men. He was a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. And like one from whose men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for my transgressions. You say, oh no, my Bible says our. Well, put my, because he did it for you. He was pierced through for my transgressions. He was crushed for my iniquity. He was chastened for my well-being. And by his scourging, by his stripes, we are healed. I am healed because of that. He's the suffering servant. Jesus, if your picture of Jesus is that hippie Jesus from the 60s who's always smiling and dancing around, you've got a really bad picture of Jesus. All right? Jesus, it tells us in the Word of God that he was none of those things. I don't think he walked around in doom and gloom, melancholy all the time. But can you imagine this life that he lived for others? Every bit of it, every breath he took, bearing the sorrow and the pain of somebody else. What an impossible life for us to imagine. But he did it for us. He was a suffering servant, and he comes in contact that day with a suffering mother. And does he say, oh, look at me, you think your life is this bad, look at mine. Look where I'm heading. No. What does he say instead? He says, do not weep. Do not weep. And he came up and he touched the coffin. And the bearers came to a halt. Yeah. And he said, young man, I say to you, arise. Wow. And the dead man, he sat up and began to speak. How amazing is that? How incredible is that? Jesus meets them on their way out to bury him. And he sees just, hey, stop crying. Young man, arise. And this guy shoots up and he's just babbling away, you know. I'm alive, I'm alive, amen, I'm alive. I'm not sure what he said. It probably wasn't quite that, but, you know, but I'm sure it was interesting. It says this young guy, he shoots up and he began to speak. And then what does Jesus do? He gives him back to his mother. Fourth meeting here. We just kind of saw it, a brief glimpse of it. Okay, we saw a meeting between two crowds. We see a meeting of two sons. A meeting of two sufferers. How about this one? A meeting of two enemies. There at the gates in front of Nain. On one half you have Jesus, the author of all life. And he comes into face-to-face contact in this young man who died. He comes face-to-face with what? With our great enemy of death. He's all of our enemies, by the way, if you're not aware of it. You have a 100% chance of meeting him one day. The enemy of death. It's 1 Corinthians 15, 55 through 57. You can listen or you can find your way there. But Paul writes to us and says, O death, where is your victory? He's speaking to believers. He's speaking to you and I. We'll one day face death, but we won't do it because we failed. We'll do it in victory. He says, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You have victory over the greatest enemy of mankind. It's not the armies of Russia or Iran. That's not the big enemy. It's not the terrorists. It's none of those things. The greatest enemy of mankind is death. And outside of Jesus Christ, you have no chance of victory. But Jesus says, through me, you already have it. Paul says, thanks be to God. Thank you, God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You are conquerors. I'm looking out over this congregation and you are conquering men and women. Because of who lives within you, you have conquered the very grave. Oh death, where is your victory now? It says the dead man, he sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. It says, fear gripped them all then, and they began glorifying God, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people. They knew something was going on, but they still didn't quite get it. He had made the level of prophet. They still didn't quite get it. He's so much more than a prophet. It says then in verse 17, this report concerning him went out over all of Judea, and in all the surrounding district. So there was a rumor that started there. There was a chain mail. There was a phone call that started there in front of Nain. It started spreading like wildfire. And everybody's cell phones are going off in Jerusalem and Judea. Hey, do you know what Jesus just did? Hey, check this out. I'm sending you a picture. Watch this. You know? I mean, everybody's getting excited. There's this rumor about this Jesus guy. And it makes you think, how in the world did they still turn on him? How in the world could he show up in Jerusalem and they still crucify him? How does that happen? It's because there's a big difference between knowing or receiving a rumor about who Christ is in your ear and coming to meet Christ in your heart. That's all the difference in the world. And a lot of people, unfortunately, I'm sad to tell you, a lot of people sitting in church pews across America today, maybe in this church right now, you've heard a really interesting rumor about Jesus. You've heard some really neat stuff about who he might be. And it's went in this ear, just run around in your head a little bit. And can I tell you, at the end of the day, it's not worth a hill of beans unless it makes its way to your heart. Because knowing Jesus, receiving him into your heart, that's where the rumor stops and the truth begins. The entire countryside, there was a rumor about Jesus. I think there's a rumor about Jesus in America today. People are like, oh no, people hate Jesus. People don't hate Jesus. People love Jesus. The Jesus they know. People don't like the church. But they love Jesus. We've told them the rumor, but we've not introduced them yet to the man. Some of us haven't met the man yet either. Don't settle for a rumor. Don't settle that Neil told me something neat or Tim taught something cool about Jesus. Ask Jesus himself. Let him share with you who he is. That'll change your life. Amen? So four meetings that day, right in front of that gate. I think it's four pictures for us. Which one are you in right now? Are you in that crowd? That if, you know, if we're just shooting straight with each other, are you in that crowd that's heading to the grave? Because the Bible says that way, that particular way, the path to the grave, it's wide, friends. You like to drive fast, that's the path you get on, because it's fast. Super highway, right to the grave. Or are you in that group that's following Jesus? This morning, are you like that son, and you're facing death? Are you willing to accept that fact? Because Jesus has a plan for you. He has a destiny for you. And it doesn't end at the grave. He's ready to tell you to arise. He's going to make you a conqueror. Perhaps this morning you feel like that widow. Your heart is broken and you're suffering over a situation, over a person, over a circumstance in your life. Do you know that you don't suffer alone? In fact, it's a privilege for us to suffer with Christ. Because as we identify with His suffering, that means we also identify with His resurrection. That means we identify with His power, with His life. Where do you find yourself at today? Are you ready to be a conqueror? God's ready for you to be a conqueror. He's ready for you to walk out those doors and proclaim, "Death, where's your sting? You have no victory over me anymore." Where are you at today? Let's pray. Father, this morning, Lord, I'm so thankful that You give us these times and these moments. But Father, I want us to do more than just reflect today. Father, I want to do more than reflect. Lord, I want to change. Father, there's parts of my life that I'm not happy with. Father, there's parts of my life that I know are not honorable to You. And Lord, today I want to change. Lord, I want to come face to face with who You are. I want to meet You at those gates. And I want to change. Lord, I want You to make me a conqueror. I want You to show me what real life is. Lord, I want to be identified with You. And I want the world to know it. And Lord, I say all these things, and yet I can't do any of them. So Father, today, maybe the best thing I can do is just say, please help me. Lord, help my disbelief. Help my lack of faith. Holy Spirit, we pray that You will speak these words to our hearts. Holy Spirit, will you stir us right now? Will You show us not only the need that we have to change, but will You show us that Your hand is already poised to move in our lives? You're ready for us to change. You're ready to change us. Lord, it's nothing we can accomplish of ourselves, but through You, we will be everything that You've called us to be. Lord, we love You. Father, we praise you. Lord, we worship you in so much more than the songs. Father, we worship you in our hearts, in our minds. Lord, in all the strength that you've given these bodies, might we just pour them out and worship you. For you are worthy. You and you alone.